You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. As Justin said, our focal passage is Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screens. Send your bread on the surface of the water, for after many days you may find it. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full, they will pour out rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or the north, the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. One who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you don't know the path of the wind or how bones develop in the womb of a pregnant woman, so also you don't know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening do not let your hand rest, because you don't know which will succeed, whether one or the other, or if both of them will be equally good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if someone lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, since they will be many. All that comes is futile. Rejoice, young person, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the desire of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. This is the word of the Lord, and you can have a seat.
You guys good? Well, you don't have to do anything. It's fine. Just sit there. Just kidding. Pray with me, and I want to ask that you would ask God to give you an imagination on how these truths can show up in your life. Father, thanks for your word and your presence and your truth, your spirit that is near, your son who is alive. Would you open our minds and hearts today as we just continue to trudge through Ecclesiastes and to continue to be brought low and inspired high? Would you give us particular dreams and ambition for what it looks like to live this life that you're inviting us to live from Ecclesiastes chapter 11? Thanks for your goodness and your grace. To you be the glory, and would you let us, even the people in this room, be a people that just live with abundant joy because of your greatness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. From birth to death, there are these competing emphasis with high stakes inside of us, and they disorient our hearts, and they confuse how we use our most obvious, maybe our most precious resources, time and money. There's like conflicting realities that swirl around within us from childhood. We are aware that seconds tick tock and they don't stop, right? And we see parents looking at watches, and we see them putting schedules on the fridge or assigning a shared iCal or Google Calendar, and we know that time is a thing. And then from childhood, we're aware of resources. We hear things like, no, son, we can't afford that, or no, daughter, we're saving for something else, or here's an allowance, or when is payday, or invest, or save, or Social Security is empty, and it won't exist by the time that you whatever, and we hear on the other side of that, be generous. There's lots of stuff, and some live by the mantra, live today like no one else, so later you can live like no one else. And that's like, hey, like be very frugal with your resources now so that someday you will, right? And others would rather like YOLO, you know, like spend it if you got it, enjoy your youth, and let tomorrow worry about its own troubles. And even in saying that, some of you are probably like, hey, that's me, and that's the right way, and hey, that's me, and that's the right way. And here's the reality, there's room for both. There are ditches for both. There are dangers for both. There's room for each of those mentalities and ways of thinking to miss on stewarding the good gifts that God has given. Time, money, now, later. That's the tension. And you add to the mix the idea that we are not promised tomorrow. That's what we read in the scriptures. You're not promised tomorrow. And no wonder that anxiety is high. We're just not quite sure what the abundant life is actually supposed to look like, to live like, to spend like, to save like today. In a sense, in Ecclesiastes 11, and just to be clear, we have one more chapter, one more sermon. We will be done with this next week. And some of you are like, oh, and some of you are like, hey, it's okay. So in a sense, what we're discovering is the heart of how to invest gifts that God has given both wisely and joyfully. And the big idea is super simple. It's diligently steward the present by trusting the God of the future. I want to put a little note there because we hear the word steward. You don't hear it much outside of like church culture, church language. And we would say, yeah, it means like we're not managers, but we are managing God's stuff, all that he gives us until he returns, or it's how we're using the stuff that God has given us for his glory. But we can often use ideas like stewardship as a cover for fear. And we save and we schedule because we fear unknowns ahead. And Solomon tells us to work and rejoice because there are dark days ahead, not because there may be dark days ahead. If you have a weekly, it'd be really helpful. And just for you note taker, I just want to let you know, there's a main idea, which we just said. There's two primary points, and each of them have three subpoints, A, B, and C. So that's all I'm going to tell you. Just lock in and journey along with us, all right? The first thing that we see is this, the big point. Invest wisely despite your ignorance. So for you note taker, write this, I'm ignorant. That's a good place for us to start. You don't know, there are things that you don't know. And some of you are elbowing your spouse and saying, see, I told you. I told you you were ignorant. I mean, that's not the point. The point is there are things that you don't know, and that means as we go about our life, we get to invest faithfully despite our ignorance, right? We get to do that filled with faith, and we're not accountable to know the unknowns, but we are accountable to live through the unknowns in light of what is known, all right? And so we see chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon says this, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. All right, he's talking about what to do with your stuff, right? And he's really building out a stewardship of sovereign risk. What do we do with it? And he says, launch your resources into the world's high seas and do so with courage. Do so with courage rather than clutching in fear. And since you can't predict disaster's next move, diversify your efforts and hold your plans with an open hand. Right? And like, if you're hearing that and you're thinking, all right, stock portfolio, like just know that it's much bigger than that. That's probably not what the hearer of Ecclesiastes was, when they're like, oh God, I do need to diversify my stocks. Maybe that's part of the deal, but it's bigger than that, and it's smaller than that, and it's different than that. Launch your resources, right? Send them out because you don't know. See, the world says that security is found in what you can see and what you can lock in a vault. But when we read the scriptures cover to cover, it's bigger than that. And what Solomon's saying is, in a world of disaster, maybe this line from C.T. Studd is helpful for us. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Right? It just reorients what's important. Maybe you're familiar with this show from, I don't know, 90s, early 2000s called Hoarders. In that show, they just spotlight people that just collect lots and lots of stuff. And I don't mean collect like, oh, this is the cat. I mean, it's just stuff. And it's really tough to watch. And it's tough. I know some of you might struggle in those ways. You might have family members who struggle in that ways. And it's really difficult to live. But here's the reality. Some live with the same mentality. We just have maybe less pizza boxes and newspapers on our couch. The Old Testament and the New Testament alike, they press against that thing of just collecting more, just bringing more, just hanging on to more with tighter grip. And we learn from cover to cover that hoarding is not the way to steward God's investment, right? His creation and all that he gifts his creation. But we see here, send it out to the seas and let him bring it back or not. Maybe he won't bring it back. That seems like that's an option for the invitation to live our life in this way. We don't need to see the future to be productive with our stuff in the present. So we get to invest wide and we get to work hard, not because we're guaranteed return. Like, that makes some of you uncomfortable. I get it. But because we trust sovereign knowns in the face of all the unknowns. That's why it's called faith. And that's why we get to invest full of faith or faithfully. The second subpoint we see is, despite ignorance, invest boldly. It goes like this, verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be. It's like really simple. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. What's he saying? He's talking about the paralyzing trap of perfectionism. And some of you are far from that, and some of you are like, oh, yes. Like, I am ensnared in this trap. Nature will do what nature does regardless of your plans. If the tree falls to the north, guess what? It lies to the north. And if the clouds are full of rain, guess what? It'll rain today. So he's saying, like, it's the essence of, like, it is what it is. Like, there are things in life that you can't control. They are what they are. And if you wait for the perfect conditions or total certainty before you act, before you do anything, then you will spend your entire life standing still. And you will look back on 1,000 what-ifs, woulda, coulda, shouldas, and unfilled hopes. You hear this idea a lot when it comes to, like, family planning. And this can go one of two ways, but one is, let's get established and let's save a bunch of money. And then, you know, we can have a family once the nursery's done and once all the trains and all the dolls are on their shelves and in their proper places. Then we can begin thinking about what that looks like if you have the opportunity. But, and there is wisdom in that, right? I'm not saying live your life recklessly. There's a load of wisdom. Like, there are bad times to take big risks, right? And the Bible would say as much. But if you can't move every time the clouds give the slightest hint of gray, then you will squander your life. You will squander the gifts that God has given you. This is a direct rebuke from Solomon of the observer who uses a lack of certainty as an excuse to live a passive life. If this life under the sun, if that's all that we're living for, the here and now, then absolute certainty is a myth. It is not real. And now some of you may have heard last week's sermon and last week's passage, and you heard last week's call to just quiet faithfulness. Like, go about your day and show up tomorrow and put your hand to the plow and just be a good neighbor and do the things. And you wince at that because you're like, gosh, that, you know, you're wired to climb Everest, to cure cancer, to take hills, to build kingdoms. And so a call to simply be a good neighbor in the name of Jesus might feel beneath you, right? And so I think that there are shots being fired in both ditches of this thing. That we just go and we settle in and we just wait, or we go and we live reckless lives. But Solomon, he turns a corner to keep you out of the opposite ditch. And he's saying, if you refuse to act until everything is perfectly sure and controlled and comfortable and safe, then you will never move. We dress up our fear and we call it stewardship. Or we call it waiting on the Lord, even when the Lord has already spoken. When in reality, we're just paralyzed by the fact that we don't have control. I'll ask you a question, and it makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. When was the last time you held this world loosely enough to trust God and simply go or give, or do, or be? Even when the math didn't math, even when the risk was high. When was the last time you did that? If your eyes are always analyzing the clouds, then you will never sow the seed, and a safe life will ultimately show up as a wasted life. Invest wisely. That's the anchor here, despite your ignorance. So what I mean is, don't blame me for losing it all on red at the casino tonight, right? That is not what I'm telling you to do, right? I see you. Some of you are like, oh. Like, that's not it. That might not be the wisest play, right? But also don't blame me for being in Christ and living a boring, lame life, thinking that stewarding time and money means living comfortable and safe. The third thing is, despite ignorance, invest humbly. We get to acknowledge God's mysterious providence. Solomon says it this way in verse 5. As you do not know the way of the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. He's saying, don't be idle, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So Solomon's pointing to the mystery of how the bones grow in the womb as kind of this ultimate proof or ultimate picture of our limited perspective. Life is knit together in a secret place that we cannot access, but even there, God is surely there. We read in other places and in the Psalms, the psalmist says that God knits us in our mother's womb. He knows our inward parts inside of our mother, but how? See, he reinforces with this little wordplay, and the word is spirit, and he says, you know, we do not know the way of the spirit, but that word is the same word for wind, and it's the same word for breath, words that we've been looking at over and over again. He's reminding us that God's ways always move on the stage and behind the curtain. And just as you cannot map the path of the wind or explain the spark of life to a soul inside the womb, you cannot track the secret providence of God in your adventures, in your ventures, in your investments. And in this place, this like little wordplay, Jesus, 1,000 years later, he picks up the exact same thread and he weaves with it. And this is what he says in John chapter 3. He says, the wind blows, that's the same word, where it pleases. And you hear its sound, you know that it's there, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Same word, right? So there's like a lot of stuff, but what we see is the God of life, both water, the physical life, and of spirit, like the wind, moves by a sovereign will that we cannot predict. Therefore, we must invest all that he has given us humbly, because we just don't know. We do not work because we know all of the answers, but we work knowing the one who does. And if we trust him, it changes everything about we do, about how we do all that we do, about living in this world but not of this world, and about loving the God of this world more than this world itself. Our ignorance of God's plan is the very reason for our diligence, right? It's not the thing that stops us. So why do you get up and do it again on Monday? Why do you sow in the morning and work until the evening? Not because you've guaranteed the outcome, because you haven't, but because you know that God is knitting something behind the curtain of all of your mundane labor. Our ignorance of God's plan isn't a reason to quit, to hang it up, to stop. It's the very reason we can work, and it's the very reason we can work with a smile. If we knew the outcome, it would be calculation. But since we don't, it's faith-fueled worship. So my question is, what is on your mind when I'm saying these things? Some in this room have so much that investment has very little risk. And we talk about stuff, or maybe we talk about time, whatever it is. But you have so much that investment has little risk. And others are hearing this, and you're hearing me say these things and read these things, and you're saying, Michael, have you lost your mind? Invest? I don't know where I'm eating lunch today. What do you mean invest? And the reality is, I don't know. That's why I prayed this prayer at the beginning of the sermon, that you would have clarity from the Spirit to dream about how this shows up in your life. I don't know what your resources look like. I don't know what your life looks like, your health, or anything like that. But I'm off the hook to tell you. I'm telling you this is the reality, and you get to sort it out with the Lord and with others. What has the Lord given you? Look at the stuff that you have, the skills that you have, the passions that you have, the resources, your story. Your story is no one else's story. That's something that you have that you get to steward. Your words, your ambition, your margin, your relationships. Like, you name it, that's what God has given you uniquely. So invest faithfully and boldly and humbly, and maybe you'll climb Mount Everest, and maybe you'll cure cancer, and maybe you'll plant a church, or maybe you'll preach the gospel in Spain, but maybe you'll show up and you'll mow your neighbor's lawn, and maybe you'll just respond to that text that's been really hard for you to do. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but if all this sounds really heavy, it sounds like, man, it's just a life of risk and work. Solomon, he shifts his gaze to help you, to help us. And he doesn't just want us to invest wisely despite the darkness. He wants us to invest joyfully because of the light. That's the second kind of big point. Invest joyfully despite our frailty. Because life is a vapor, joy in this life, it's not a luxury. It's a duty that we get to practice before the darkness falls. Dark days are coming. You won't always be young. You won't always be healthy. You won't always have what you have. If the sun is shining, expect rain. Right? We have one life to live on this broken earth, yet there is encouragement. And the first thing we see is, despite frailty, invest gratefully. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Last week I told you that I felt personally attacked because Solomon was talking about this person that doesn't know his way around the city, and I don't know my way around any city, right? And so that felt like a personal indictment of my disability to navigate anywhere. And this is round two of just, I feel personally attacked. My baby blue eyes don't love the sun. right? And when we heard this in the first gathering, Kim like looked at me and she was like, what now? Like, love the sun. She's like, this is my life verse. I love the sun. And I'm like, I hate the sun. In fact, I was thinking of this on my birthday recently. I think Mary sent me like, hey, happy birthday. Like, I hope this gloomy, rainy day is just what you need, right? That's the reality. I love the darkness. But I don't think that's actually what's in view here. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. It's vapor. It's meaningless. It's here and it's gone. Enjoy the sweetness of life while you have it. But don't be blindsided by the days of darkness on the horizon. Both are part of the sovereign plans of God. Solomon is providing something that we get in Ohio, a theology of seasons, that seasons change, and sometimes day to day, right? And he's already laid the groundwork in other passages when he sang us a song about there's a time for everything and everything, turn, right? He wrote that song. Solomon did. So he's providing a theology of seasons. There is a time for everything. And he isn't being a pessimist, I don't think. He's being a realist. The darkness, our aging, our loss, our death, when we're broke, when we're suffering, that is coming, which makes the light of today a precious commodity to be spent, not to be hoarded. Gratitude is the only way to rejoice in all our years, to be grateful. We don't ignore the dark. We let the reality of oncoming dark intensify our appreciation for today's light. Who knows about tomorrow? But today, there is today. So for the person who's always waiting for the next thing, for them to be happy, for them to be grateful, for them to be joyful, or for the one who's frozen waiting for the next bad thing to come along and take your joy, stop treating your current season as a waiting room. It's not. There's always as soon as we get around, as soon as this next corner, as soon as next month, like all of life is that way. And I used to think at some point you actually get around the corner, but you don't. If God has given you light today, live in it. Rejoice in the now because the now is what you've got. You know what it's like to practice something to get better, like piano or singing or soccer or volleyball or golf or archery or whatever it is, something that you spend time and energy at to get better, a craft, an art, whatever it is. When you do that, you have to have time and place. And there's a cost, and there's investment, and there are often others involved in that. And yet we use this word like practice, gratitude, or thanksgiving, or gratefulness, but we don't actually think that it takes practice. And what my encouragement to you is, yeah, practice it imperfectly so that you get better at living a grateful life. What does it look like? I don't know. Take inventory of your life. So what do I have? Where am I? What skills? What resources? What are the things that I have? Just take an inventory of the things that you might thank God for. Maybe you need a journal a couple days a week, a couple times a day, a couple times a month. Just, hey, I want to take some time. And I'm not going to get better at ping pong, right? I'm going to practice, but I'm going to practice living a life that's grateful. I'm going to just carve out 15 minutes. I'm just jot some things. And I'm going to begin to coach my heart to live a life that's grateful. Maybe it's prayers. Like, just look up some psalms of thankfulness and gratefulness and gratitude. Spend time in your morning devotions or evening or lunch or whatever it is. Sit in your car for 10 minutes. Read over those. And then read them back and pray it back to the Lord. Give it back to him. Say, God, would you shape me that this might be the type of person that I am? Not that's just complaining about everything, but that's full of gratefulness and gratitude, giving you back all that you've given me. Maybe you invite people into that. Invite others into that. What's the investment look like? When is that happening? Where is that happening? Practice gratefulness. The second thing in this kind of sub-point is, despite frailty, invest accountably. We get to enjoy life's gifts under the eye of the judge. And to be clear, if you are concerned here about like me or maybe Solomon or the Spirit just saying like, go live your life and just like be wild, like he offers some breaks, right? And I'm not saying that. Like kids, I'm not saying go just do whatever you want and call it gratitude and delight, right? That's not what I'm saying. But here's what he says. He says in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And so he's basically just saying, live big while you're young, right? And there's a bit of probably a youth is wasted on the young thing, which I think you discover the older you get. But he's saying, live big as long as you can, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Pursue what delights your heart. Follow your eyes, but do so with awareness that God is the witness and judge of how you steward and how you invest and how you live in light of his gifts that he has allowed you to invest. And for some, that's frightening. And for others, man, this is a delight. This is gospel liberty. It's not a trap. God is not setting a trap for you, saying, go live big and rejoice in all that you do, but I'm watching you. But that's exactly what he's telling us. See, judgment is the boundary that keeps joy from turning into self-destruction. True joy is found within the safety of God's nature, his law, his holiness. And when God reminds of the reality of his judgment, he isn't reminding us to stay off of his lawn, right? He's not saying pipe down so you don't wake the neighbors. He's not trying to keep our joy or our rejoicing in check. He's giving our joy deep roots that last forever. And he's giving our joy deep roots that yield the fruit of joy that cannot be contained in this world. But the reality is we try to find that in every other thing, and we're drawn to believing imposters will deliver us. When I was in, this is fifth grade, I wasn't the wisest, so this is not a prescription on how to live your life. But to be fair, no fifth grader is really that wise. And if you're in the room, I love you. I'm thankful for you. It was field day, fifth grade. That's a big day, tug of war, running stuff, playing games outside. It's just like end of year, a little different. And me and my friend Matt and my friend Tommy, that's what we'll call them anyway, because that was their names, all right? And I think Tommy probably goes by Tom now, but for the sake of the story, we'll call him Tommy, all right? Matt and I told Tommy, and this is not an, don't do this, right? Matt and I told Tommy that we were bringing wine coolers in for field day, like alcoholic drinks for fifth grade me. Now, to be fair, I was not walking with Jesus, didn't know Jesus, but neither here nor there, I suppose, right? And so the next day, it was field day. I remember, hey, Mom, take me to the store. I remember what store I went to, got three Clearly Canadian drinks, right? Clearly Canadians are not alcoholic. They are not wine coolers. They are clearly Canadian. It's basically sugar and water. And it had a little bit of a different flavor, so we could pull it off. To be clear, there's no alcohol in Clearly Canadian. Everybody understand that? So we put it in three bottles of it, put it in a water jug with ice. And I remember Matt and I drinking it like before class. We put it in where all the water bottles were on the shelf. Because in those days, you couldn't have water on your desk, right? I don't know how we did it in light of modern times. It was amazing. And I remember the teacher stepping out to, like, deal with something. And I remember Tommy like going over and grabbing the water bottle and like looking at me and like drinking it, thinking like I'm getting drunk right now. Dead serious. And I'll finish. I don't know that we ever told Tommy otherwise, but here's the thing. He's drinking Clearly Canadian. As the day went on, we do tug of war and we do the other things and we're like hanging out here, there in the bleachers or whatever. And I remember it like it was yesterday. Tommy took a drink and he looked at Matt and I and he was like, man, I think I'm getting a buzz, right? Fifth grade Tommy. So wild. I don't know why I told you that. I'm just kidding. We laugh, but that's the human heart under the sun. See, Tommy thought he was tasting like the wildlife of freedom in that wine cooler that he thought he was drinking. But he was drinking sugar water on the middle school bleachers. And that's how sin treats us. Part of sin's deceptive work is to offer us cheap decoys, imposters of the real, deep, truer things. And the world says, like, living big means running after fake wine coolers of autonomy and greed and self-indulgence, and you do you, and living freedom. And if you're accountable to someone, then that's not the free life. In our sinful hearts, we so easily, we take the bait, and we're deceived, and we believe that, and we drink that, and we convince ourselves that we are finally experiencing the abundant life when we're doing what we want to do. See, God doesn't warn us about his judgment to ruin our fun. He warns us so we will stop wasting our lives, so we'll stop wasting our short-lived lives on dead ends. In the economy of kingdom, in the economy of grace, accountability, it does not kill joy. The fact that God is your judge, it doesn't kill joy. It roots your joy so that its fruit grows even greater. See, true, uncontainable human flourishing, life abundantly, is never found by escaping God's holiness. It's not found by running from him, but by running straight into the center of all that he is. And so we get to put all of our chips in on Jesus. This divine accountability is for our absolute good. So for you in the room, to the legalist who thinks that fun is unholy, you're stoic, and you think laughter is anti-God, like, look at the text, right? Read this book and you'll get another version of what you think that is supposed to look like. God commands you to rejoice, but to the one who finds his liberties, the libertine who thinks grace is a license to live apart from God, remember that God weighs hearts, and our rejoicing is an act of kind of countercultural worship because it honors the giver of the gift and it submits to his design, and we get to do so delightfully. And that takes us to the last thing. Despite frailty, invest intentionally. He says it this way: remove vexation. Vexation is like worry, anger, sorrow, anxiety, saying remove it from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life our vanity. Vexation is the anxiety of trying to control the vapor, the meaningless aspect of this life under the sun. And Solomon tells us to remove it. He's not saying like mess with it, or maybe you could. He's saying like you need to do surgery. It's a surgical, intentional eviction of the vexation that grips your heart and robs you of delight and joy that only comes from the Lord. Intentional joy is the act of refusing to let temporary troubles steal eternal peace. How do you do that intentionally? There will be affliction, but we must invest our moments, our breath, our worry, our joy in the one who is the light and who holds eternity in his hands. And if we drop our anchor there into our eternal hope, then all the dark days from here till then, they will take the form of vapor. And it shows up like we read about in the New Testament, light, momentary affliction that's preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond compare. I've been reading John Owen with Ginder, a church planter in Guatemala, and reminded of this. It's famous, the most famous thing that John Owen wrote, but he says this: be killing sin or it will be killing you. Right? That's the intentionality that is in Solomon's view here. And maybe you would say, man, in light of this passage or conversation, like there's no sin here. Like maybe there's lots of rotten, you know, roots and fruits, but if we could boil it down, there is sin here, right? If we could boil it down, when we undervalue the gifts from God, then we undervalue the God of the gifts. That's the danger of missing this. When you undervalue the gifts that he's given you and you just, what, bury them in the ground until he returns? When we do that, we're undervaluing the glory and the greatness and the grandness of who God is that gives these gifts. Life itself being one of those. That's why all of this matters so much. We must be resolute, committed to, diligent. We are often experts in investing in our stress, and we nurture it, and we feed our grudges, and we polish our anxieties, and we give them names, and we self-identify with them, and then we hold them tightly. And what Solomon says is, evict them. Because your life is short. You literally cannot afford to spend your days in the dark room of worry. Do not feed it, but slay it. Put away the pain of self-importance and put on the peace of a child of the living God. And for some, that's a reminder of who God is. And for some, maybe it's a call to what Jesus says, repent and believe, to turn from ourself and to turn from our sin that leads to death and trust him who is eternal life today and forever. And not just eternal life, but the abundant life, the best life, the fullness of life is found in him. So the gospel is we can risk every resource under the sun and we can walk in bold enjoyment over the sun because our judge became our savior, casting his own life into the waters of death to secure a future that we cannot lose. He casted himself into the waters of death that was meant for us as judgment for our sin. And he did that to grant us life by his grace through his faith. This is the fruit of faith in Christ crucified and risen. So as the band comes up, I want to close just with a quote. There's a book by Ray Ortland. It's called Eat, Drink, and Be Merry. And it just came out like 10 days ago, so I had to digest it quickly because it's about Ecclesiastes chapter 11, right? And it's Eat, Drink, and Be Merry, a gospel call for bold enjoyment. And I just want to close out with one of the thoughts that he had in there. He says, Jesus comes to us as the supreme sage who holds up a freshly picked flower. And he says, this flower is dying, but its fragrance is lovely, and I created it for you to enjoy right now. So the call is to seek first his kingdom and watch how the further you go with Christ, the more alive you feel, the more alive you become. And then he says this, it's what's on the screen. He says, God is offering you bold enjoyment, more laughter, more parties, more walks by the lake, and checking in on a lonely neighbor, more visits to the art museum, more having friends over for dessert, and maybe even getting a puppy. I would say, kids, today is the day to beg your parents. Take a picture of this. Be like, Pastor Ray Ortland said. What if a wisely joyous new you has more to offer a suffering generation than an overly serious you could ever bring to the table? What if wise joy is the most underrated strategy for a better future for all of us? And if that is true, and it is, then why hold back? Look, I don't know what this means for you, but my prayer is that the Spirit would meet you where you are. Maybe the bold step is to just trust Him. Turn to Jesus and say, I don't know all of the answers, but I know that I want eternal life and I want the full life. And I know that getting that, being a child of God, comes, Jesus, from trusting you. I turn from my sin. Let me walk in your ways. Let me figure it out all the days of my life. And let me meet you at this eternal feast that you're preparing for me. And maybe it's to do 1,000 other things, right? But right now we get to respond. We can sit right where we are, can stand up and reflect. There'll be some reflection questions on the screen. You can sit over there, kneel down if you just want some space to pray by yourself. There'll be a few people over that way that would love to pray with you, right? If you're in Christ, this table is open for you. It's bread and it's the cup, it's juice. And we do this as often as we do in remembrance of Christ's body that was broken, His blood that was spilled. If you're not in Him, if you've never come to the end of yourself and said, God, I don't have a life anymore, but your life in me. If you've never done that, this is not for you, but we are for you. We would love to chat. Respond however the Spirit leads. Father, thanks for this room and these people, this word. Would you just deliver it to our minds and our hearts and let it land in such a way that changes our life, that makes us the most joyful, hope-filled, hope-fueled people. Not because we're great, but because you're great. In Jesus' name, amen.